Well, happy Independence Day. A little early. Obviously, this morning we're celebrating the freedom that God has given us in our country. I love my country. Don't you? Don't you love your country? But is our country perfect? We have some problems, don't we? A few. Some that definitely need addressing. I'm feeling a heavy weight on this message this morning. Let's open in prayer, shall we? Our glorious Lord, Father, we thank you for the love that you have for each one of us. Father, thank you so much for the word that you have for each one of us this morning. Father, I pray right now that you'd help me to share your word, the message you have for our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that you'd open all of our hearts and minds, including my own, that I might truly hear the message that you're sharing. Father, draw us close to you. Father, send your angels to surround us and help us this morning. Father, in all of this, we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As I think about Independence Day, I try to think of something that would capture what Independence Day means to me. After sitting and thinking for a long time, I began to realize that my mind goes back to one thing that will be indelibly impressed in my memory most of my life. For the last 34 years, on and off, I have attended Little League Baseball All-Star Games. Some of you know that baseball is a fairly decent part of my life. I believe that baseball is one of God's given beauty things in our country. The one thing that makes Little League so interesting, so valuable, is that it gives children an opportunity to play baseball, no matter what skill. But when you get to the all-star level, that's where they try to make it special for those who have exceptional talent, and maybe not so exceptional. The one thing that happens as you go to a Little League game is you find that one by one, the players are introduced just like they would in a regular Major League All-Star game, and then the coaches are introduced. Normally, there's some festivities that go along with it, and then they do the indelible thing that's impressed in my memory forever, the Little League Pledge. If you have endured a Little League All-Star Tournament, by the time that you're done, you will have this memorized. I've been to one game this year, and the pledge goes something like this. I trust in God. I see some of you mouthing it with me. I love my country, and I will respect its laws. I will play fair and strive to win, but win or lose, I will always do my best. As I think about the 4th of July, our independence, our freedom, I think really of those first three lines. I trust in God, I love my country, and I will respect its laws. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us the ability to govern ourselves. We are a self-governing nation, and we also have the power to make laws for ourselves. One of the challenges that currently is being debated in our society is whether our laws are from God or not. Well, my opinion is yes, they are. Some people say, well, Benjamin Franklin was a Docetist, and when he set up the Constitution, that was a non-Christian working on a document that affects our society. Well, ladies and gentlemen, a document like that doesn't just emerge from nowhere. It emerges from the fabric that was our colonies. If we take a look at the things that made each one of our colonies special, very, very unique, that was the presence of God. If we stop and we think about New York City, or New York, the colony of New York, we realize that the Dutch Reformed Church, those Christians, had a major influence on that city. We look at the colony of Maryland, that was the Roman Catholic colony. But we head up to New England and we find Puritans and Pilgrims and Congregationalists. If we look at the Puritan colony, for example, one of the earliest colonies in our nation, we find that their laws were basically built on Scripture. In fact, some of those laws actually have a Scripture reference to help support where they got the idea from. And it's from the laws that created our colonies that our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, they all came from. It was that fabric, those ideas. Now, the wonderful thing about our nation, talking about laws, is that if we find a law that doesn't fit, we can change it. There's all kinds of ways of changing our laws. We can go through our government, through the legislative process, at the city, state, and local, or the city, state, and country, national level. We can also, especially here in our state, we can put an initiative on the ballot. There's all kinds of ways of changing laws. And laws need to be changed. If you think 150 years ago, there was no need for a speed limit on our highways. You can only get horses to go so fast. But also, if you think about the 1970s, when we were trying to economize gas, 55 miles an hour, for some reason, was determined to be the most economical high speed. Of course, those of us who were learning to drive back then, and with the sentiment of Sammy Hagar, we realized that we could not drive, what? 55. That's right. That theme still runs through our country today. Some of us just can't drive 55. My car really wants to go faster. It's not my fault. And so if you stop and you think about it, a lot of speed limits now are 65, and there's a stretch up between Vancouver and Seattle that's how much? It's 70. We can change our laws to make it more appropriate to the way we live our lives, to help us in our society. The challenge that we have is that as much as our laws can help us, we can also abuse our laws. For example, the First Amendment, a very, very important, valuable law, especially when I'm concerned. I love the fact that I can stand up here and preach the gospel, and I don't have government soldiers coming in and saying, hey, you need to stop. I love the fact that we can worship in the way that we choose. Of course, on the other side of the coin, there are all kinds of things that are covered by the First Amendment, including those who produce pornography in our region. We all know that's true. And that's a unique tension that we all deal with. Our country has become so prolific in things of that nature that unfortunately, the world looks at us and sees our hypocrisy. For example, the Islamic nations look at us and say, America is truly the great Satan. You say you live for Jesus and you base your beliefs on the Bible, but you have all these horrible images coming to us through your films, through your television shows, through your music, through your literature, and through your websites. And they just said, enough is enough. Can we believe that you truly are a Christian nation? And that's a question I think we need to ponder ourselves as we think about Independence Day. Are we still a Christian nation? If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to start reading at verse 12. It reads, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his holy ones. Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. This is the fifth sermon in the series through Thessalonians. to kind of catch some of you up. I see a lot of new faces here. Welcome. The first sermon, the first five verses of Thessalonians, captured the idea that Paul and the other apostles were men of prayer, and that Paul assessed the Thessalonian church as being a healthy church through his three measurements, through faith, through hope, and through love. He went on to talk about his three-week visit in Thessalonica with the Thessalonian church, and he expresses that the Thessalonian church is a chosen church. They've been chosen to share the gospel in that region. So when they received the gospel came to them with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with conviction. They became imitators of the apostles, and they began to share the gospel. The next picture that we have, if we can look at this as a picture, we take a look at it from Paul's view. Paul reminds us that he has a great concern for the purity of the gospel. He wanted to protect the gospel as it was shared to the Thessalonians from impure motives, from our own human wisdom that is certainly falling short of what God has for us, and then from even himself and his financial needs. As he shared the gospel, he wanted this to be a pure and powerful gospel, that when the Thessalonians received it, the power would become active in their hearts. It would be something more than just a story or a fable. They wanted to know this would be true. So as he shared the gospel and the Thessalonians accepted it, as new Christians came about, Paul began to treat them just like a mother would with an infant. He treated them caringly, lovingly, affectionately, gently, and began to share his life with them. And as he shared their lives, they became imitators of Paul, the apostles, and ultimately Christ. Then Paul treated them like a father, encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live a life worthy of God. And as they grew to live a life worthy of God in those short 3 weeks, they began to share the gospel. And that gospel is heard throughout the region, through all of Macedonia, through all of Achaia. And their faith was known everywhere. Paul was then torn away from the Thessalonian church, and he began to see the spiritual war rage. This cute little young immature church, 3 weeks old, was now under heavy persecution. They were sharing the gospel, and they were under persecution by the same type of attitudes and people that killed the prophets of the Old Testament, that killed Jesus Christ, and ultimately took Paul and the apostles away. Paul's concern was, will this little church survive? He and the other apostles tried to get back to them several times to try to help and comfort them, but he says that he was prohibited of getting back to them because of Satan. They sent Timothy back, and they expected the worst. They expected this church to be demolished. What Timothy found was a church that was alive, that was excited about the faith. They were sharing the gospel. They remembered the apostles pleasantly, and they wanted to see the apostles with the same affection and urgency that the apostles wanted to come back and see this little Thessalonian church. At this particular moment in Scripture, it becomes a pivotal point. It says, we now have gone through all of this, bringing you to Christ, bringing you to the knowledge of salvation. You've endured suffering, and you're doing well now. Now we know how to pray for you. Now we know how to teach you. From this point on in the book, it becomes numerous scenes of practical teaching. Pivotal point. Phone rings. The first thing that Paul really wants to emphasize to these Thessalonians is the importance of living a life of love. He tells them that as God produces love inside of them, let that love overflow onto those around them and ultimately everyone. Grow that love up so that the affection of Christ can affect those around them. Now, I love that picture, the concept of something overflowing. When I was 4 years old, one of the few memories I have of being a child, I had an experience with overflowing things. My mother was on the phone, and I wanted a glass of grape juice. And I went to the fridge, and I got myself a glass, and I put it in the middle of the floor, and I got the pitcher out of the fridge, and I began to pour. Well, you know, When fluids move back and forth and things, there's a tendency for the weights to shift. And as the weight shifted to the spout, there's just not a way that a four-year-old can stop it. Nor does he want to. And as you see the grape juice overflowing out of the glass, it began to go around that glass and began to go out. It became an awfully strange circle. In the same way, that's the way God wants our love to overflow onto people. It needs to go out from what he's producing inside of us and flowing out and touching those around us. Now, as a side note, as an end of the story, being a creative four-year-old, I realized that the grape juice needed to be cleaned up, so I called my two-year-old sister in. She rolled in it and soaked all the grape juice up, and when my mother was off the phone, there was a little grape juice on the floor, but my sister was purple. I did get in trouble, I confess, but that's how love affects. It's something that flows out. It overflows from us, what God is producing in us, and goes out and touching those around us. And that's exactly what Jesus said is important. If I bring your memories back to Matthew 22, this reads, one of them, an expert of the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. All the law and the prophets," and the second is like it, "love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything that happened in the first half, the first 39 books of the Bible, hinge on loving each other. You know, loving each other is not an easy thing. They're just people that aren't easy to love. I know my sister wasn't easy to love when she was purple. She was a very upset little two-year-old. But I have to ask, do we love other people? Do we allow the Lord to grow that love up inside of each one of us? And do we allow it to flow out and start touching people and touching lives? That should be the core of our gospel. Letting love flow and touch people. The second thing that I believe that is important in this particular passage is the idea of being sanctified, the idea of being made holy. Now, we heard that God is a holy God, and you know, holiness is kind of an odd word. What exactly does that mean? And sanctification is even more strange. It's kind of a theological term. What exactly does it mean? Well, I started to ponder this a little bit, and I came up with a very simple definition. Holiness is the purification and cleansing of something or someone to be in the presence of God and to be available for his use. It's a cleansing, taking us from our point of wherever we are in the midst of our sins and cleansing us and making us available for God's use. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't use unholy things and unholy people. He'll use the dust of the earth, which we are we not? But at the same point, he commands us to be holy. If we take a look at our passage of Scripture again, there's three particular verses that move us towards this direction. Verse 13 in chapter 3. "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. When Lord Jesus Christ comes with his holy ones." The second verse comes from verse 3 in chapter 4. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." And then verse 7. "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Okay, so we're being called to live a life that's purified and cleansed and set apart, basically, for God's use and to be in God's presence. Okay, well, that's holiness. What does sanctification mean? Very simply, it's the process of becoming holy. If we were to illustrate this in the life of a new believer, let's start 2 minutes before a salvation experience, we realize that God is putting his grace in the heart of and the mind of that individual so that he or she will realize the sin in his life, that he or she really is a sinful being. And yet God's grace extends to this individual that while We are all sinners. Christ died for us. Once that realization is made, then we turn to God and we accept that gift of salvation. Jesus Christ comes into our heart. He becomes Lord of our lives and our sins are forgiven. At that particular moment, something happens called justification. That means we stand just before God. It's a legal term that means we recognize that your sins are forgiven and you're clean before us. And that's because the blood of Christ washes our sins away. Then our hearts become regenerate. Our heart becomes alive. At one point it was dormant because of the sin in our lives. Now it becomes alive because of the movement of God in our hearts. The next thing that happens, and this all happens simultaneously, is that there is a little bit of salvation, a little bit of holiness that's placed in our hearts so that God can exist. He begins to move inside of our hearts. And as we live our lives, that Holy Spirit begins to cleanse our hearts. It's just like you're working in the garden. Sometimes to pull a plant out, you have to pull the roots out. And if you're pulling out small plants, those roots aren't too bad. But if you're pulling out a large oak tree, those roots can go deep. That's what sanctification is. It's a pulling out of those weeds and making us pure before God. Now, the one thing that is a catalyst for our sanctification experience, we're given a hint to in John 17:17. It's a prayer that Jesus prayed for the disciples. He said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. One of the things that helps us become clean before God is the renewing of our minds. We know the Bible does renew our minds. It has a tendency to take unfortunate things out and blesses us with the knowledge of God. That becomes a catalyst to help us become more pure in our lives. As we're adding the things of God, all of a sudden, the world becomes less and less. To put this a different way, as we are committing sins and we're asking forgiveness for our sins, it's almost as if we are treating a symptom. We're treating the sin, the outward expression, whatever it is that we've done that's wrong. We ask forgiveness and we're cleansed. What really needs to happen is we need to have a sanctifying experience where God starts dealing with the roots of our sins, pulling those sins out of our hearts, allowing our hearts to grow so that it can hold the holiness of God. The last thing, and this is juxtaposed to holiness, and that is impurity, sexual immorality. We get the idea of this from verse 3 through verse 7 in chapter 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this manner you should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. I started wondering, why in the world would being made holy be juxtaposed with sexual immorality? There's all kinds of sins that could have been focused on. Why in the world is sexual immorality the one that is so pivotal here? As I started reading, the Lord actually brought to my mind, I confess I didn't look it up, it came to my mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We stop and we think about the holiness experience, the sanctification experience, where the Holy Spirit is working on getting those roots of sin out of our hearts, cleansing us, making us basically holy for God's inhabitation. But as we participate in sexual immorality, we are actually fighting the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are His temple. Now, if we stop about think about cleaning our bodies, what do we think about? Bathing, showering. If we're talking about something spiritual, we're talking about sanctification. So as we fight that sanctification, we're fighting it through sexual immorality. I began to think a little bit deeper about this, and I began to realize that sexual immorality is an even bigger challenge than I think we all realize. If I were to lie, who am I affecting? It's me. I'm the one who lied. If I steal something, who stole? I am. If I cheat, who's cheating? It's me. But if I'm getting involved in sexual immorality, there's two of us. It may be my choice, but now I'm defiled and the person I'm with is defiled. Is that not true? Fornication, two unmarried people having relationships. Two people are defiled, not just one. Adultery, at least one is married. Same outcome, two are defiled. Now the tragic one. Remember in the beginning of this message, I shared that we are a mass producer of pornography in the world? If we think about pornography, who's defiled there? Everyone involved in the production and everyone who views it through film, through magazine, through website. It is a pervasive way of fighting the Holy Spirit. If we put this in these terms, we begin to see the spiritual war is much larger than we think. We need to be fighting pornography. We need to be fighting this type of thing because it is actually fighting against the one thing that each of us need desperately. We need the Spirit to be alive in our lives. If we are truly to be made holy, we need the Holy Spirit working. And it's by being sexually defiled that hinders His work. If we think about our nation and the position that we're in, are we still a Christian nation? You know, we can vote on it. But what's the only legitimate vote? With our prayers and our actions. Are we a holy nation? It's a good question. Ladies and gentlemen, if we keep down the road that we're on, we're going to lose the blessing of God. And I suggest to you that perhaps we're already losing it. We keep focusing on the things that are wrong, the things that are hurting us, the things that are hindering us. We keep moving away from God in our society. What's left? You know, we're great at creating things. We can create a godless society. But friends, let me tell you something. It's been done, and it don't work. Are we a holy nation?